I'd like to share with you this lesson from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 11 to 24. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. Should have asked Megan to read this one. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Didn't the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the cakes. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord spoke to him, saying, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called that altar, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This passage came to mind as I was thinking of our transition today from the name of God that we studied last week, which is the God of hosts, which is usually translated the Lord of the armies of heaven. You may remember back when we were going through the Torah, we said, well, what does the Torah have to do with us? And we found out there are many promises in the Torah, and we have the example of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who were promised things from God and did not receive them, and yet they continued to trust in God. Abraham received a promise of a son for 25 years went unfulfilled until he was too old to have children. And then God fulfilled the promise. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would possess the land that they were sojourners on. And none of that happened during their lifetime. And yet they went to their graves trusting that God would be faithful. And that led us to look at some of the other promises that God has made that we can hold on to. Some of those promises are fulfilled in our lives. Some of those promises we go through dry periods where they're not fulfilled. And then we asked ourselves, how are we supposed to hold on to a promise from God when it's not being fulfilled? For instance, God says he answers our prayers, and so we pray to him, and yet what we pray for doesn't happen. For 12 weeks, I've been praying that Tammy would be feeling better and stronger and able to get back to church. But every day, as days went by, each day seemed more of the same. And I'm wondering, where is God's healing? We even talked about that as the name of God, God our healer. And yet I'm wondering, where is his healing? And so we decided that the way the patriarchs were able to have confidence in God when his promises were not being fulfilled was that they knew the character of God. They knew who God is. And knowing who God is, they were able to trust in him even when his promises were not yet fulfilled. This is what we see in Gideon this morning as he says to the angel, excuse me, Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why is all this happening to us? Why are we not seeing the fulfillment of his promises? Why is it that all of the stories about the miracles of God happened long ago in the lives of our grandfathers and great-grandfathers? Where is that God today? And if any of you have gone through dry spells in your faith, you've asked that question too. Where is the God of who answers our prayers? Where are the promises that he has given to us? And as we tried to understand the character of God so that we could trust in him, we thought, well, the best way to get to know God is the same way we get to know other people. The first thing we do is we ask them, what's your name? We found out that the name of God is Yahweh, meaning he is God. He is the only God. And then we looked at several of the titles for God in the Bible, like the word God itself. And a lot of what we might call combination names, like Jehovah Rapha, God is healer. Or Jehovah Rohi, meaning God, the Lord is my shepherd, and so on. Last week we talked about the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaot. That would have been a good lesson for today, you might think, since today we're celebrating Memorial Day weekend. Today we're moving beyond that name of the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, and we're going to look at another name which may seem strange for Memorial Day, but in a way is very appropriate. And the name we're looking at today is the Lord is peace. And you may be saying, why is peace a good subject for Memorial Day? And the answer is very simple. Because the whole reason we have an army is to promote peace. There are those today who think it's foolish to say that you need a strong army if you want peace. They say, well, if you have an army, you're going to want to use it. And that means an army leads to war. And high spending for defense only makes you want to use that money, and so you want to go to war with somebody. But the whole reason you have an army is to promote peace. It's the same reason we have a police department domestically, is to promote peace, even though people seem to be forgetting that. And so to look at the title, The Lord is Peace, seems to me very appropriate for Memorial Day. We are enjoying, at least internationally, we're enjoying a period of tremendous peace. In spite of conflicts around the world, in spite of our troops still being in the Middle East and Afghanistan in particular, the world is experiencing a lot less open warfare than it has for most of its history. And we see that indeed a strong military and a strong appearance tends to stifle any desire of a nation or a strong man to start a war with other nations when he knows that there might be a price to pay. And in the same way, the strength of God is what enables us to find peace in him. When a person is threatened, he doesn't go to a weak person to say, help me. He tries to find a strong person whose strength can be like a shield, and that shield can provide a place of peace. And this is what we're going to look at today, although in fact we're looking at more than just peace, because the Hebrew word, most of you know, for peace is shalom. It's a word they use as a greeting. It's like aloha. It can mean hello. It can mean goodbye. Mostly, it means, I wish you peace. But the question is, what is peace? Some people define peace as the absence of conflict. Seems natural. Just like darkness is the absence of light, and light is the absence of darkness, so it seems peace is the absence of conflict. But when we look at it, we discover that's not really true, because there are countries in this world that are ruled by tyrants, like North Korea, for example. There is no conflict in North Korea. They're not at war. The people are living in peace, you might say, but not peace in the sense that the word shalom means peace. In our country, there are people who think that the way to peace is to silence everybody who doesn't agree with them. It's not enough to engage in conversation. It's my way or the highway. And the only way we can really get along is if you change everything you believe and start believing the way I do. This has been a technique used throughout history. Sometimes it's even been used by the church to try to impose its beliefs on people who don't really accept the God that we worship, but who have to live in peace with those who do. What we find out is that sometimes there actually can be more of a spirit of shalom in a community that allows open conversation and conflicting ideas, but encourages a free and respectful dialogue between people. Where there's an open and free exchange of ideas, you have peace, even though, of course, you have a variety of different views. And so this is showing us that if we understand what shalom really means, we can have peace even in the midst of conflict. And we see that in the Bible as well. If we look at how the word shalom is used in the Bible, we see it has a variety of meanings. For example, when David was kicked out of Jerusalem by his own son, Absalom, and he's running away from him in order to find a place in the hills where he can establish himself and become strong to fight against his son. On his way, he comes across a man named Shimei, who is a descendant of Saul, who still resents David for taking the kingship away from Saul's family. And as David and his men are running away, Shimei is throwing stones at them and throwing curses at them. It's certainly a situation of conflict. And one of David's soldiers said, "My lord the king, why are you putting up with this dead dog? Why don't you let me go over and cut his head off?" David says, "No, perhaps the Lord has sent him there to curse me, to humble me. No, we will let him curse, and maybe God will hear his curses. We'll see that I am not retaliating, and God will act on my behalf." Here is someone who, in the midst of conflict, had found some way of maintaining peace. We can also look at David in one of his better days, fighting against Goliath. Goliath comes at him, as we saw last week, with spear and sword. And David comes against him with nothing but a sling and five stones. Goliath laughs at him, and David says, "You go ahead and laugh. You come against me with your spear and with your sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts." David had peace and confidence in the midst of a conflict that looked like it was not going to go his way. But he was able to have confidence and contentment because he put his trust in the Lord. Confidence and contentment are two other synonyms for the word shalom. When shalom is used in the Old Testament, it's often used in the sense of welfare. Someone will say, is it shalom with you? Meaning, are you at peace? Meaning, how's your welfare? Are things going well for you? We see in the Bible where someone has satisfaction in his efforts, even though things aren't going well. This is from the New Testament, but it still illustrates the idea of shalom. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul goes through that litany of all the things that he has endured, how many times he has been kicked out of cities, how many times he has been stoned, how many times he's been left for dead, how many times he's been shipwrecked. And yet he says, in the midst of all, God was with him. And as long as he knew God was with him, he could endure. Consider Stephen, the first whose martyrdom is described in the Bible. And as they're throwing stones at him, he looks and here he sees a vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he has such composure, he's able to say, Father, don't hold this sin against. The word shalom is also used to refer to someone with whom you might feel comfortable or respected. We might call them a bosom buddy or a close friend. In Psalm 41, where the psalmist is predicting that one of Jesus' own disciples will turn against him and betray him, the psalm refers to Judas as a man of my peace. He is a man of my peace. In other words, when I'm with him, I am totally at ease. All my barriers are down. I'm comfortable with him. And yet he turned against me. A man of my peace. Peace, the word shalom also refers to security in the midst of strife. Consider Jeremiah, who called himself a man against whom the whole world is contending. Everybody hated Jeremiah because of the message that God had him proclaim. I can think of several people today in this country who are experiencing the same thing. Being vilified, being horribly treated just because they're speaking the truth. And yet Jeremiah, in spite of his bouts of despair, was able to find peace in his relationship with God. So we see that shalom means more than absence of conflict. It means peace in the sense of total well-being, peace in my soul, as we sang in the first hymn. That hymn, by the way, was written, as many of you know, by a man who lost his wife in a shipwreck at sea. She was coming to meet him. I believe he was in England, and she was coming to England to meet him. And on the way, the ship hit a storm and the ship was destroyed. And everyone on board lost their life. When this man then went by ship to cross the ocean to return to the United States or whichever way he was going, he asked the skipper of the ship to let him know as best he could, when he arrived at the spot where his wife lost her life. And when he arrived at that spot, of course, it wasn't a storm at the time. The seas were peaceful. And as he dealt with his grief, he was reassured of God's presence, not only for him, but also for his wife. And so he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." In spite of the sadness and despair that I have endured, it is well. Where does this kind of peace come from? Well, the Bible lists several sources of shalom. Truth is often paired with peace in the Old Testament. Shalom ve'emet is the way the Hebrew puts it. Peace and truth. That reminds us that when we commit ourselves to knowing and believing and living out the truth, we can experience peace even when our society is going through upheaval. This is what Peter refers to when he talks to the Christians he's writing to, and he says, now I want you to be prepared, because times are going to come where people around you are going to notice that you manage to have hope when everyone around you is despairing. You manage to have peace when everyone around you is conflicted. People are going to see that. They're going to notice that. And they're going to ask you, how can you have hope in the midst of what we're going through? And you need to be ready to tell them. You need to be ready to explain to them your faith in Jesus Christ, but you need also to be able to do it in a way that is respectful of their fears and of their concern. Another word that's often paired with shalom is grace. In the greetings of all of Paul's letters, and even the letters of Peter and John, we see them saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that John and Peter and Paul are all Jewish, we know that when they use the word peace, they're thinking shalom. Another word that Paul pairs with peace in his personal letters, his letters to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon, is mercy. He says grace, mercy, and peace. What do grace and mercy have to do with peace? It is by God's grace that we are aware of the mercy that he is showing to us through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why these three go together so well. Another thing that brings peace, which the New Testament in particular focuses a lot on, is reconciliation. When there is someone with whom I have a conflict, if I can somehow work toward reconciliation, the result will be peace. Sometimes the only way reconciliation can really happen is by separation. So that if there's someone that promotes conflict in my life, sometimes the only solution is for us to agree to disagree and to not have a lot to do with each other. It's unfortunate, but sometimes it's necessary. The ultimate source of reconciliation, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that God was not content for us to be at enmity with him. So he did everything necessary from his side of the issue to create an atmosphere of peace, so that all that would be left would be a willingness on our part to enter into that peace. Well, we have an idea of what shalom is, of what peace is. What are some things that can rob us of the peace that God offers us? There are many things. Fear. The more I am afraid, the less my decisions will be motivated by peace and faith, and the more they will be motivated by a desire to protect myself. Jealousy. If I'm jealous of another person, how can I be at peace with them? Everything that they do will only inspire more jealousy on my part. And envy works the same way. If I'm not content with what I have, I will not be at peace. This is why Paul emphasizes the fact that he says, I have learned in any situation to be content. He's writing to the Philippians, who knew that he was struggling, most commentators think, with an eye problem that dated back to his conversion, the Damascus Road experience, which left him blind for 3 days. Many people believe it was something similar to cataracts that distorted and eventually was on the verge of destroying his vision. And he wrote to the Philippians and he says, you gave me such joy to know that you would be willing to sacrifice your eyes for me if it would help. But actually, God has helped me. And I don't need that offer, but I was moved by your willingness to make it. But he said, in reality, I'm content. No matter what may happen to me, I'm content. I've had plenty, and I've lived in want. I've had friends, and I've been alone. I've been in all kinds of different circumstances. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret. And the secret is this: to be content with whatever you have, knowing that if you really need anything, your shepherd will provide it. But discontent robs us of that sense of peace. We tend to think that maybe God has forgotten us and it's up to us to secure our own peace. So Paul shares with the Philippians how to incorporate that secret of contentment into your life. He says, if you ever find yourself being anxious or afraid, bring your fears to God in prayer. Remember times from your past when you've been in similar situations and God has eventually brought you out of it. Consider his faithfulness through the years. And then devote your thoughts not to focusing on what upsets you, but instead focus on those things which are true, which are noble, which are just and pure. In other words, things that are a reflection of the character of God, because it's trusting in the character of God that's going to get us through these difficult times. It's trusting in the character of God that will convince us that God will keep his promises even if it doesn't look that way in the present. And so, trusting in God's character, we do this by focusing on things that reflect his character. In this way, peace with God allows us to have peace in the midst of conflict and brings us through to those periods in our lives when God does give us peace. Consider Job, who in the midst of his suffering cried out to God saying, though you slay me, I still will trust in you. Consider Daniel and his three friends. As his three friends were on the verge of being thrown into the furnace, the ruler who was doing this mocked them and said, do you think your God can save you from this furnace? And his three friends said, well, he can. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we will continue to trust in him. Because they understood the issue of faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us is an issue that nothing can bring an end to. Eventually, God's love will prevail. Last week we talked about Jesus, who, as he talked to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, ended his discourse by saying, tonight the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Each one of you is going to abandon me. You're each going to go your own way and I'll be left alone. But I'm not alone, because God is with me. It's this sense of assurance that gives us peace, that no matter what conflict there may be, in the center of our souls, there's a source of peace that has a way of permeating every part of our being. We may be alone, but we're not alone. How can we be assured of this? The 8th chapter of Romans gives us many reasons why we can be assured of this, starting off with the fact that we are forgiven. And there is, as Paul says, now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fear of condemnation is past. Whatever else may come, nothing can destroy that hope that we have. Then he goes on to say how the Spirit dwells within us and gives us a center of peace that helps us to endure the uncertainties and the conflicts of life. And then he goes on to say how even amid those conflicts, God is able to use those conflicts to work about his will in our lives, which is amazing when you think about it. That even those things that are done as a way of striking out at God, God is able to use as a way of promoting his will in our lives. And then he ends with that amazing passage that begins, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, what can destroy us? He ends by saying, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither things present nor things to come, neither heights nor depths, neither powers, no angels, no demons, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have this assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter how unsettled our lives may become, we can have shalom. We can have a sense of well-being, a sense of peace that is not dependent on our circumstances. How do you suppose soldiers who are facing battle, knowing very well that they may not survive the battle, were still able to do what duty required? Those who were most successful at this did so because they knew that what really mattered was something greater than just this moment. Greater than just this battle, greater than life itself, a reality that we will all enter into at some time in the future. And if we are secure in Christ, we know that we have nothing but shalom ahead of us. We don't work to achieve this peace. This is a promise God gives to us. There are things we can do in our lives to promote the feeling of peace. But the peace that God promises, that peace itself, was achieved for us on the cross of Christ by the God who brought order out of chaos, by the God who brought light out of darkness, by the God who promises to turn our mourning into dancing, who promises to give us in place of the ashes that this life sometimes ends up as, to turn those ashes into beauty. To take the isolation that we sometimes feel because of circumstances such as COVID, or because of circumstances in our own lives that just make us feel like we're alone. He can take that isolation and build fellowship, beginning with himself. He can take the brokenness of our lives and restore us to wholeness. And in eternity, he can take what used to offer us no hope but judgment and turn it into a hope realized. All our most blessed hopes fulfilled in ways we cannot even begin to imagine. This is reflected in other names that we see for God throughout the Bible, names that we don't have time to devote a whole week to. For example, in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, a passage I use quite often in my ministry, Paul says, "Blessed be the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all comfort and the God of consolation." He's a God who consoles us in the disruption of peace that we experience. He comforts us. In Isaiah 61 calls him the rebuilder of ruins. In fact, there are several passages where God is portrayed as the one who can take hopeless situations and bring hope and peace to them. In Psalm 30:11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth, which was a garment they used in mourning, and you have clothed me instead with gladness." Isaiah 53, we are told that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and because of that, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah 58, "Those from among you shall rebuild the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You will be called the repairer of breaches, the restorer of streets with dwelling places." And finally, a passage that Jesus himself quoted and said it referred specifically to him. From the 61st chapter of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to console those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for sadness, the garment of praise in place of a spirit of heaviness." When John the Baptist was born, his father proclaimed that he was being given to the world in order to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace was the life of Jesus Christ that John the Baptist came to announce. And so, as Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5, "Having been justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we have peace with God, then nothing can disrupt that peace. For he himself, we are told, is our peace. In a verse that is the foundation of the last chorus that we sang, "He is our peace, who has made both one," that is, Jew and Gentile, have both become one. There is no distinction anymore between race, between nationality, between anything. There is no distinction between male and female when it comes to the cross of Christ. We all need it, and we are all offered it. For through him, through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit to the Father, the one who is God. As we contemplate these truths, it seems the only fitting way of bringing them to conclusion is to say, as Paul closes his letters to the Thessalonians and to Hebrews, "Now may the God of peace himself set you apart completely for him, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless when Jesus comes. May the God of peace, who brought Jesus from the dead, raised him to life everlasting through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work as you do his will, as he works in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."